We are going through The Fifth Way, which is my book on the journey to the journey. We assume that because the Bible is in our language that we understand it. We assume because the Bible is in our language that we know what the intent was of the original authors 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, you know, in a different culture, a different time, and a different language. And it's amazing the choices that are made by translators to bring this Bible to us that we think we understand. And because we are modern Westerners trying to interpret and read and understand an ancient Eastern text, there is a journey that we have to take that is no less than the change of our actual worldview, the way we look at life, the way we perceive reality, that will allow us to actually see what was put there on that page. So there's this internal journey that needs to take place, and then there is an understanding of the actual language and the idiom and the context and the history and the culture that shaped the way that they expressed themselves, these ancient Jews who wrote our texts. And if we don't understand how they expressed themselves, then we're not going to get the real intent of the message. And as we've said before, this doesn't mean you need a degree in theology to be able to have a personal relationship with God or to read the Bible. We can read it devotionally, and we get what we get. But if we see conflict in the Bible, if we see contradiction in the Bible, if we see what seems to be in the Bible chipping away at the perfect love of God, which is the good news of Jesus, then how do we make these judgments? How do we understand what is paramount? You know, is law and justice paramount, or is loving kindness and compassion and mercy paramount? How does that work? And over the last few weeks, that's exactly what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the difference in the context between the macro, which is justice-based, and the micro, which is mercy and compassion-based, and that the Old Testament was a macro book and the New Testament was a micro book, and that's why they read the way they do. And we've been going through all of these pairs of misunderstandings that can get us to a place where we can really start to understand what Jesus was saying. And of course, if we're going to hang church law on our interpretation of Scripture, and we're going to make people's lives fit into that law, that doctrine, that practice, then we really need to know what we're talking about. Because I know pretty much most of us here have suffered at the hands of the abuse of well-meaning, sometimes, you know, religious types, and the church as an institution. And so we really want to get this thing right. I want to be the most literal guy in the room when it comes to the Bible, but literal from the point of view of standing in the sandals of one of Jesus' first hearers, what he or she would have understood by those words coming from his lips in that time and in that culture. And so today we're going to talk about sin and shalom. Yesterday or last week we talked about good and evil. And we were trying to understand good and evil from an Aramaic point of view, which is the language that Jesus spoke, and understand those words as literally translated as ripe and unripe, immature or mature, ready to be able to perform to design specifications or not, functional, dysfunctional, which gave us a continuum between those, you know, those what seem to us to be separate poles, because we look at things as separate and dualistically, and the Hebrews looked at everything as one. And God sees everything as one when he looks at us. And so to continue that line is like, what about sin? Because sin is central to Western Christianity, isn't it? I see some heads going up and down there. I mean, sin is really, sin, obedience, and law is what the church really has been built on, if you want to think about it. I mean, from the earliest days, what became the Roman Catholic Church, you know, in the late first millennium, you know, was at least the church at Rome, which was based at the center of the Roman Empire. And in the 3rd and 4th century, when that church became allied with Roman power, it just took on all the attributes of empire. And so we see in the Roman church that same hierarchical, pyramidal type of setup, you know, with an emperor, a pope at the top, and then everything kind of laying out. Roman law, Greek philosophy. And so from the Catholics to the Reformation, 1,000 years later, and now we have the Calvinists. John Calvin was a lawyer, a French lawyer. And so he approached the scriptures and he approached his new religion from a legal point of view, which gave rise to the Puritans of England, who founded our country here in New England. Very, very legalistic based, very, very order based. That was everything that they were about. And so under the surface here, even though we may say we know that it's all about grace, even though we say that we know that it's all about the free gift of God, underneath it there is this legal attitude. We got to toe the line. Yeah, salvation's a free gift, brother, but if you break the law, you know. And so there's that schizophrenic push and pull, giving with one hand and taking with the other, that is always part of this. What Jesus was trying to get us to understand is that we can't look at God's love through a legal lens and let it continue to be God's love. As soon as we look at it through a legal lens, it changes. It changes back into obedience. It changes back into a performance-based relationship with God. A what have you done for me lately kind of relationship. You know what legalism really is? I think the best definition that I've heard of legalism is the belief that adherence to the law saves. And by salvation, we're meaning here God's acceptance. The Jews had a different idea of salvation. It was spiritual liberation here and now and not in the afterlife, but really it works the same way. Because the legalists of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, were still believing that adherence to the law would bring them that liberation, God's approval here and now. And we believe that it's going to bring it to us in the next life. Following the rules, obeying the law, not breaking any of the precepts, being good, doing good things. Are there any real legalists left? You know, it's interesting. Just take a look quickly at Ephesians 2. And it's in your bulletins, and James should be getting it up on the screen, because I don't think Paul could be any clearer at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that one may boast. I don't know how much clearer we can be. By God's grace, by his compassion, by his mercy, by his free gift. This is where all of this comes. But the legalists persist, don't they? Legalism is really sneaky. It just kind of creeps in, and you don't even realize it's happening. You know, it's that schizophrenic sort of attitude that I was just talking about. But so many of us feel guilty for all the things that we've done in the past. So many of us are still wondering if we're good enough. When I was pastoring at another church, I'd have people come up to me 20, 30, 40 years sometimes in the church and confide in me that they weren't sure that they were saved. It is so pervasive in us, in our culture. And left to our own devices, just dealing with what we deal with in the world, we're always going to slide back to legalism because that's the way the world works. You know, there's no free lunch. You get what you perform for. You get paid for what you did. And so everything is earned. And then it's so easy for us to just transfer that over to God unless there is something moving us in the other direction. And that something is Jesus. It's his teaching. It's everything he was trying to tell us about this good news. So legalists persist. I was a friend that I had who would always introduce himself, not as an alcoholic or an addict. He'd introduce himself as, I'm the worst sinner that I know. I'm the worst sinner I know. And it was kind of a joke, and it was a bit tongue-in-cheek, but there was a truth underlying it. And I suppose every one of us could say that to a certain extent, because we know what we've messed up on, and we carry that around, that guilt and that shame. But to be identified by that guilt, by that shame, is something that the good news is trying to work against. Growing up Catholic, for those of you who did, we'd have to go to confession. And as a little child going into that dark box and speaking to the face and the voice across the screen was a little intimidating. And then trying to come up with something. I mean, when you're 10 years old, what have you really done? You know, okay, I lied. You know, I took this from my mom. And you're trying to come up with something. And then you get your penance and you say your penance and you go home. But there was this idea that there was this transactional kind of relationship. I did something bad. The ledger's out of whack. And if I die now, I don't get to go to heaven. So I do that. And so it was back and forth. It was just that kind of quid pro quo sort of relationship. And since we are a recovery ministry, the addicts and the alcoholics we work with are so shamed by what they've done. And that runs so deep. And so all of these currents are running through. This constant focus on judgment, this constant focus on the judgment of end times, and some of us believe we are getting close to end times, and that focus on judgment is keeping us in this legal place. But here's the thing that I want to try to get across to you. From a legal standpoint, if we look at life and our relationship with God from a legal point of view, under the law, we're either guilty or we're entitled. And there's really nothing in between. We're guilty or we're entitled, because that's the way the law works. It's sort of binary. It's kind of on and off, isn't it? We're guilty, we're entitled, but we are never grateful. Never grateful. Because under the law, everything is earned. Nothing's received. This is why Jesus was so strong in telling us, you can't follow rules into kingdom. Matthew 5:20, you need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalists of his day. You need to get out of that box, out of that vehicle completely, and move over to another if you're going to go where I'm going. Jesus didn't look at things legally. He looked at them relationally. And that's a huge difference. He was trying to get us to be able to do that as well. The idea of good and evil is ripe and unripe helps us to understand, gives us a different notion of God's love for us and the way that he looks at us. See? We make a judgment based on a standard, the law. Good and evil are points on that standard. And we judge everyone and ourselves and everything around us. But God is looking at something different. I used the image last week of a toddler still in diapers. And we wouldn't blame that toddler for using the diapers and not being able to go to the bathroom, because we know that they are just not able to do so yet. Developmentally, they can't do it. God is looking at us the same way. Developmentally, we just can't do it yet. All right, I'm patient, I'm waiting, you're still soiling your pants, but here's this different way of looking at the relationship. I thought of another one years ago. God, I hate to tell you how many years ago. I was in a touring group called Up With People, and I know Pat remembers Up With People. He remembered the song. He's got a steel trap in there for his song and lyrics. And we toured all over the United States back in the mid-70s, and we did a lot of smaller shows. We did a show in a deaf school, which is fascinating to watch the deaf kids walk right up to the speakers and just put their hands on the speakers so they could feel the vibrations. It was so cool to watch. We did another one at an institute, a school for Down syndrome. And so when we got there, there was this big courtyard, I remember, with all of these kids playing, and Down syndrome kids playing, and we walk in, and you know, there's guys and girls, and I was standing right next to this cute little girl, and she was wearing her, you know, mini dress, polyester, horrible thing that they made us wear in the 70s, you know. We actually wore pastel blue leisure suit jackets. Can you imagine? I it's one of those things that makes me shiver every time I think of it. But here, I'm standing right next to her, and at the other side of the courtyard, here comes this figure running toward us at full tilt. And it was a man about 30-some years old, 6 feet, I would imagine, and at least 200 pounds. And he's running full bore at us, and we don't know what to think, you know. It's kind of like he's coming, like in a movie, he's coming through all the kids and running. And it turns out he's running, making a beeline for the girl standing right next to me. And when he gets to her, he just barrels right into her and grabs her in this huge bear hug and picks her up. And her eyes, I kid you not, they were this big, you know. And the staff starts running in to try to pull them apart and everything. And you realize he's Down syndrome. He's 30-something years old. This is the way that he expressed his affection, his excitement at seeing this pretty young girl, and she is freaked out, and it's completely inappropriate. It's a violation of her space. And if it were anybody else in normal development, we would be horrified. We would say that they sinned. But this kid had the functional intelligence of a five-year-old. If a five-year-old ran up and do that, we would welcome that with open arms. Just scared the heck out of her with good reason, poor thing. But he didn't know what he was doing. Can we look at each other that way sometimes? Can we give each other a break? Because I guarantee you God does. He has coded right into his word. If you look at the meaning and the context of these words as they were originally given to the people that they were originally given to, we see written right there that he's showing us how he looks at us, how we can see ourselves in the midst of being the worst sinner that we know, that God can still look at us with love and understanding and patience and realize, son, you're just not ready for the potty yet. Okay, that's cool. We're going to do this for a while. So what is sin? How are we supposed to understand it? How are we supposed to understand sin, you know, in light of God's love? How do we put all this together? And I wanted to read a paragraph or two from the fifth way in this chapter to see if we can start to get a handle on how sin works and what it really is. Jack is dying from cancer. Bone cancer is the most painful of all the cancers, and Jack has it. It started in his head and neck, but now it's in his bones. Jack is ex-Navy and ex-tugboat captain and isn't used to orders not being obeyed, but now his body won't obey him or anything medical science can muster, and that hurts almost as much as the cancer. Soon there will be so much pain that his wife and daughter will hardly recognize his face, and the morphine will flow in a steady stream from the plastic bag over his head, and someone will have to put nutrients in one end and clean up after the other because he will be unable to do so himself. The doctors say Jack has maybe 6 months, but Jack lives in Oregon, so it might be less. Jack is 59. His daughter is only 17. He loves her and his wife and doesn't want to put either of them through the trauma of a 6-month slide into the inevitable. Oregon is the only state in the U.S. with a law that says a person has a right to die with dignity, which means Jack can let cancer take its course, or he can take a glass of secobarbital, slip into a peaceful coma, and be gone in 2 hours. It's not an easy decision, and it's not an easy process. He must have 2 doctors confirm that he has less than 6 months to live and make 3 written requests over a 15-day period to obtain the drugs. But he's working on it. He says he might not even use the drugs, but just knowing that he has them, has some control, will help. Jack is also at the center of a national legal battle, as the White House has instructed the Justice Department to prosecute any doctor who prescribes drugs for assisted suicide under federal law, regardless of state statutes. But that decision has been stayed pending a Supreme Court decision, so Jack presses on. Where are all the sins here? In a situation this bad, there have to be sins. Is it sinful for a U.S. president to instruct the Attorney General to prosecute and supersede state laws approved by the people? Was it sinful in the first place for the people of Oregon to have passed a law that allows us to kill ourselves legally? Is it sinful for physicians to assist in such suicides? Does Jack have the moral right to kill himself? Would his suicide be sinful even in this situation? What are the obligations of the people closest to Jack? To talk him out of it? To warn him of spiritual consequences? To let him be and make his own decision? What does Scripture have to say about suicide and its spiritual implications? Are there any circumstances in which suicide is morally acceptable and not sinful? Did I get them all? With so many issues, probably not. Leaving macro political and legal issues aside in order to focus on the micro, what of the sinfulness of suicide itself from a moral and theological point of view? If you were raised in the Catholic Church as I was, then you know the traditional teaching that suicide is tantamount to a free trip to hell. It is the ultimate expression of despair and selfishness, an unrecoverable I don't care to the feelings and concerns of loved ones. It is the ultimate desecration of life, murder of self, and the ultimate thumbing of the nose at God and any hope of something better. And when it is all these things, it's pretty bad. But what if it isn't? See, as an example here, suicide. Is suicide sinful? Is it always sinful? Is it unforgivable? A few years ago, I was finishing up a speaking engagement, and afterwards, a woman came up dragging another woman by the hand and wanted to talk to me. And so as I was engaging them, she kind of turned it over to her friend, and her friend was looking at her feet the whole time, wasn't even really meeting my eyes, and I could tell she was really distraught and upset. And she told me in this broken, halting sort of way that her best friend, one of her best friends, had just committed suicide. But years ago, when they were growing up Christian and she met a Jewish man and married him, she converted to Judaism in order to be a part of his life, became despondent, depressed, and had killed herself. And no matter how she did the math there, by leaving the Christian faith, by leaving the church and then killing herself, all she could come up with was hell. And she couldn't bear the thought of her friend being in hell. And she wanted me to try to help her do the math to come up with, is any other way that this could come out? And it was so heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to watch her suffer. In her mind, there were two unforgivable sins that had taken place, or at least one sin that eternalized the other, because now she killed herself and there is no hope of ever reconverting or expressing her faith in another way. You know? This is what we have to deal with. When we view sin as unlawful behavior, we get into these kind of conundrums. We judge the severity of sin against that standard that we're dealing with. This woman's friend was looking at sin exactly that way and kept coming back with the same result. But when Jesus looks at sin, when Jesus looks at sin and expresses it in an Aramaic way, things change. He's not looking at things legally, he's looking at things relationally. I want to jump to Matthew 12. Verse 31. Now here's Jesus saying, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." All right, what's he talking about here? First of all, he said there is only one unforgivable sin. And the two sins that the woman's friend had committed were not it. Unless they were. Because what the heck is blasphemy of the Spirit, right? We got to define that. First of all, Spirit. The word in Aramaic is ruha. Ruha means breath, it means wind, it means spirit, all at the same time. Aramaic words have that quality. They have to do a lot of double duties, so there's a lot of simultaneous meanings, and it's the context that brings the right meaning to the fore. Just as in our language, but just more intense with Aramaic. But the notion here is that God's Spirit is always in motion. That's why it is put together with breath and wind that are defined by motion. If breath isn't moving, if wind isn't moving, then it ceases to be what it is, right? Truly, if God's Spirit ceases to move, it's not God's Spirit anymore. If we cease to move, we have no life in us. Motion is life. God's breath, God's Spirit is life. And so it was understood that way. And this idea of blasphemy, gudapa in Aramaic. It literally means an incision, a cut, a furrow, like in the ground, or it means to be cut off from. And because it means a cut or to be cut off from, it came to be understood as slander, as blasphemy, as saying bad things against something else. But its root meaning really helps us here, because blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is literally to be cut off from God's breath, the source of life. That's really what's going on. This is what he's trying to tell us. I have another passage that I think hopefully will get this clearer. To be cut off from the breath of God is unforgivable simply and only because the sinner is no longer in position to accept the central fact of God's forgiveness. The unforgivable sin is the willful, knowing, and persistent rejection of all God has to offer. That's why there's only one. Because God will never reject us. The only possible way to be rejected is for us to reject God and keep on rejecting Him forever. The unforgivable sin removes the possibility of forgiveness because its intent is to remove the possibility of forgiveness. You can't commit it by accident or mistake. You have to actively not want to be forgiven in order not to get it. Regardless of our choices and behavior, how many of us in our heart of hearts, really don't want to be forgiven and reconciled to God? That's pretty hard to do, even if all outward appearances seem to indicate it's been accomplished in certain people. Does this kind of intent describe suicide, for instance? All suicides. Is the willful rejection of God suicide's intent? Jack doesn't want to die. He wants to live, but there's no medical hope of that. He also wants to spare himself the excruciating pain of bone cancer and the indignities of losing all control of bodily functions. He wants to spare his loved ones the pain and trauma of watching him slowly die, the imposition of having to care for him, and the crushing financial burden of his last few months of treatment. Apart from a miracle, he's going to die within 6 months one way or the other, and he wants his family close and connected. With no good choices left, he wants the power to choose the best of difficult alternatives for everyone concerned. But maybe if he just had a little more faith in God, maybe. But that's not forgivable either, unforgivable either. It comes back to intent, and not just law and behavior. And that's the problem with our concept of sin. It has become just another legal term. To us, if something is unlawful, it's also sinful. But what Jesus is teaching us is that unlawful behavior is not always sinful. And sinful behavior is not always unlawful. Okay, does that make any sense to you? We've gone through this before sometimes, and maybe not in this group. Is lying always wrong? You know? And after we talk about it and go back and forth, we realize, no, it's not. Because if the lie is meant to preserve life, you're hiding Jews in your attic and the Gestapo's at your door, the lie is the fulfillment of the intent of law, which is to preserve life, to preserve relationship. It is contextual. It is situational. The suicide is the same way. A soldier who falls on a grenade to protect the rest of his troop doesn't want to die. Yes, technically it's suicide. But the intent is to preserve life. Jack doesn't want to die. He wants to preserve his family. He thinks this might be the best way to do it. Maybe it's not. I don't know. I don't even know what he actually did. This was several years ago. But to make hard and fast judgments about such things without the human element, without the context, without Jesus talking over our shoulder into the situation and showing us how sin is a relational term is going to really mess up everything that we're trying to do. Because from a Jewish point of view, from a Hebrew point of view, sin is not the behavior at all. Sin is the state of being separated. Being separated is sin. Being in division is sin. There's a great quote from T.S. Eliot that goes, "What is hell? Hell is oneself. Hell is alone. The other figures in it merely projections. There is nothing to escape from and nothing to escape to. One is always alone." That's hell to T.S. Eliot. And when we find ourselves in that place, when our choices have put us in that place, we are in sin. Any behavior that takes us into that place of division and destroyed relationship is sinful. And any behavior that takes us into unity and connection is righteous. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across. And all of his Sabbath controversies and all the times that he was poking the eye of the Pharisees was trying to get that point across. It's not about following the code of the law. It's about fulfilling the intent of the law. I wanted to read you Eugene Peterson's from the Message, the same passage we just read. Look at the way he renders it. This is the one that says that, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be." Peterson translates or paraphrases, "There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you deliberately persist in your slander against God's Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives. If you reject the Son of Man out of some misunderstanding, the Holy Spirit can forgive you. But when you reject the Holy Spirit, you're sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives." That's perfect. It's right on. It's saying the same thing. You know, when you really look at the way Jesus lays this out in the original languages, we're as forgiven as we want to be. We're as forgiven as we want to be. You know, this is the good news. Sin, hataha in Aramaic, is the inverse of shalom. Shalom that we normally render as peace out of the Hebrew, and shlama in Aramaic, that's only one little sliver of all of the meanings. Shalom, shlama, was understood as the greatest amount of unity, connection, relationship, healing, prosperity, wealth. Everything good in life, the greatest amount was shalom. In other words, shalom was the manifestation of God's presence and residence among us in the lives of the people. That's why they use it as a greeting, like aloha. It's hello and goodbye. It's wishing that greatest amount of everything good, everything God, to the people. Sin, as you probably heard, is missing the mark. Probably in Greek, right? Hamartia. missing the mark. Same thing with Hataha, missing the mark of Shalom, missing the mark of Alaha, which is the name for God in Aramaic, which means unity and oneness, connection, and all these things. To miss the mark, to be less than that, is sin. Sin is the state of being out of Shalom. The Jews understood it just if you had a disease. If you were diseased, you were in Hataha. If you were in prison, you were in Hataha. If you owed a debt, you were in Hataha, because it was less than the balance, less than the equilibrium, less than the wholeness. Very different than the way we look at it. Separation is the heart of what sin is all about. And so this is Jesus trying to get this across to us, trying to help us to see what's at issue here. So sin is missing the mark. Behavior that leads to division, that is the sinful part. Behavior that leads to unity, that's the righteous part. All right? This is what Jesus is trying to get across. There is a wonderful scene that is one of the most cinematic scenes, I think, in the New Testament. And I wanted to read this one to you also from John 8, because this gives us a look at, again, what does this look like in a real situation? How does Jesus bring this to bear? At John 8, this is the woman caught in adultery. Early in the morning, Jesus came to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. "What then do you say?" They were saying this to test him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his fingers wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. And from now on, sin no more." There's no justice here. Jesus does not dispense any justice. The justice would have been to stone her under the law. No justice, no condemnation. What Jesus recognized was that the state of sin, the state of Hataha, was much more grievous in the hearts of the lawful ones than it was in the heart of the unlawful one. And that's what he addressed first. It's not the behavior. That doesn't absolve us from personal responsibility. Don't get me wrong. But the way that God is looking at us, the way that God loves us through our sins, through our difficulties, is this way. Can we look at ourselves this way? And then at the end, Jesus tells her, go and sin no more. Go and stop doing the things that keep returning you to this hell, keep returning you to this place where there are no real relationships in your life. Someone who is practicing adultery has no real relationship to anchor them, otherwise they wouldn't be doing it. It is a horrible place to be. But it's better than nothing. It's better than the hell of being completely alone. Go and live your life in a different way. Start making choices that connect you, that bind you, that create family around you, that create a community. This is what Jesus is telling her to do. If you take the sum of all of our legalistic attitudes that run so deep that we don't even necessarily know are there, this legal view of sin, what does it do to us? And maybe this is how you can figure out whether you have a legalistic attitude or not, by the effect. That's why we call this place the effect, because it's about the effect. What's the effect of a legalistic attitude? Well, it makes us fearful. We're always afraid. We're always wondering if we're good enough. It makes us ashamed. It makes us feel unworthy of relationship. And it makes God look angry. God looks angry. God looks like someone who is waiting to judge us for the things that we know that we need to be judged for. So is God angry? Let's read this one last piece. This is Exodus 20. This is really right in the middle of the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. For God says, I am the Lord your God, and you will have no other gods before me. And then he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, God sure sounds angry. He sounds like he's going to get even. So what's going on here? How are we supposed to parse something like this in light of everything that I've been saying, in light of everything that I've said that Jesus was saying? And it comes right back down to this idiomatic way that Hebrew cannot really convey into English. You know, is God really going to punish the children, three and four generations down, for the sins of the fathers? Does that make any sense? First thing we need to look at is this idea of a jealous God, because our idea of a jealous person is someone who is angry at the object of affection for what they perceive as straying, right? If you're jealous of your husband, if you're jealous of your wife for them looking or flirting or doing whatever they do, you're angry with them. And so when we hear a jealous God, we think that's what's going on, that God is angry with us. And that fits right into our legalistic attitude, right? Because we're ashamed, we're unworthy, we're all those things anyway. So it makes sense that God would be angry with us for straying and doing the things that we do. But in the root and pattern system of Hebrew, we start to get another clue. The word for jealous in Hebrew is kana. And it's usually transliterated Q-A-N-A. But all words in Hebrew are related to their roots and to their pattern system, and the meanings connect. And so the root of kana is ken, just Q-E-N. And what it means is a nest, and it also can include the nestlings. And one of the child roots of ken is kanah, which means the builder of the nest, the bird. When you take all these and you start putting them together, you understand that in Hebrew thinking, the way they looked at life was that God was the builder. He was the master builder. He was like the eagle who builds the nest. And the whole world is the nest. It's the place of safety. It's the place of nurturing. It's the place of provision. It's the place for us to learn what it means to be a human being. Just as the nest is all of that for the eaglets, for the nestlings. It's a safe place. It's put up high. Right? It's built with absolute care. And the kana, the jealous part, is the passion with which the eagle guards the nest and protects the nestlings. And so that passion, that anger, if you will, is not directed at the nestlings, it's directed at anything that would come and to harm them. So God, as both kana and kanah, is both builder and protector. And the jealous part is the part with the passion, you know, the absolute vigor with which he protects us. And even the idea of visiting this iniquity upon the generations, the word there in Hebrew is pakad. And pakad is a term that was actually used for taking a census. It meant to pay attention to. It meant to count. It meant to enumerate. It meant to look after. It meant to take care of. And so God is not visiting, punishing, making these things happen to the generations. He's noticing them. He's counting them. He's looking after them. And he's taking care of the generations. What really is happening here is what we already know. We see it in our work here, right? The children of alcoholics have problems. The children of abuse have problems. And because they're unripe parents, the sins of the father, the inability to live in relationship, in connection of the parents, everybody was hurt in that blast zone. The children got it the worst. And they, damaged with knots tied in their cord, have children. And then they visit their blast zone on those kids. And so on and so on and so on. Until the first child breaks the cycle. The first child becomes healthy. And then their children get to grow up in shalom. God doesn't do it to us. We do it to ourselves. It's so important for us to see God isn't angry. God is the escape through the difficulties. God is the way for us to be able to see how it is that we move through the problems that we have had in our lives that have shaped and created who we are and the effect that we have on others. And so here, even in this passage that looks so singular, looks like this is proof that God is an angry God. No. To focus on sin and guilt, to focus on that part of ourselves that is ashamed, to focus on the legal aspect of sin, is to lose focus on shalom, is to lose focus on who God is. Because we narrow the field, we move in to our own just sphere, to focus on the inadequacies of ourselves rather than the allness of God, is self-perpetuating. I wanted to read one last thing, and this comes from one of my favorite books, a book that turned my head around 25, 30 years ago. It's called The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. And it was the first time that I was introduced to a love of God that was not legal, a love of God that didn't depend on my performance. And Brennan writes, "When we wallow in guilt, remorse, and shame over real or imagined sins of the past, we are disdaining God's gift of grace. Preoccupation with self is always a major component of unhealthy guilt and recrimination. It stirs our emotion, churning in self-destructive ways, closes us in upon the mighty citadel of self, leads to depression and despair, and preempts the presence of a compassionate God. The language of unhealthy guilt is harsh. It's demanding, abusing, criticizing, rejecting, accusing, blaming, condemning, reproaching, and scolding. It is one of impatience and chastisement. Christians are shocked and horrified because they have failed. Unhealthy guilt becomes bigger than life. The image of the childhood story of Chicken Little comes to mind. God becomes the experience in which people feel the sky is falling. Yes, we feel guilt over sins, but healthy guilt is one which acknowledges the wrong done and feels remorse, but is then free to embrace the forgiveness that has been offered. Healthy guilt focuses on the realization that all has been forgiven. The wrong has been redeemed. We all have shadows and skeletons in our backgrounds. But listen, there is something bigger in this world than we are, and something bigger is full of grace and mercy, patience and ingenuity. The moment the focus of your life shifts from your badness to this goodness, and the question becomes not, what have I done, but what can he do? Release from remorse can happen. Miracle of miracles. You can forgive yourself because you are forgiven. Accept yourself because you are accepted, and begin to start building up the very places that you once tore down. There is grace to help in every time of trouble. That grace is a secret to being able to forgive ourselves. Trust it. Perhaps you've heard this story. 4 years ago in a large city in the far west, rumors spread that a certain Catholic woman was having visions of Jesus. The reports reached the archbishop. He decided to check her out. There is always a fine line between the authentic mystic and the lunatic fringe. So he met with her. "Is it true, ma'am, that you have visions of Jesus?" asked the cleric. "Yes," the woman replied simply. "Well, the next time you have a vision, I want you to ask Jesus to tell you the sins that I confessed in my last confession." Ooh, good, a test. The woman was stunned. "Did I hear you right, Bishop? You actually want me to ask Jesus to tell me the sins of your past?" "Exactly. Please call me if anything happens." 10 days later, the woman notified her spiritual leader of a recent apparition. "Please come," she said. Within the hour, the archbishop arrived. He trusted eye-to-eye contact. "You just told me on the telephone that you actually had a vision of Jesus. Did you do what I asked?" "Yes, Bishop. I asked Jesus to tell me the sins you confessed in your last confession." The bishop leaned forward with anticipation, his eyes narrowed. "What did Jesus say?" She took his hand and gazed deep into his eyes. "Bishop," she said, "these were his exact words. I can't remember." Now, that might be a convenient dodge, but it's also a profound insight. You see, in our legal understanding of sin, we are always focused on the behavior of the past. We're always focused on our bad behavior. But what a legal vision of sin misses is that as soon as we turn to God, become present to God's presence, we're not separated anymore. How could we be? I've heard that on my dying day, when I face God, I'm going to be so ashamed because I'm going to be played a reel, a tape of all the sins of my past, and God is going to judge me based on that tape. I'm standing in the presence of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I am standing in the presence of unity itself, and I'm going to be ashamed? Are you kidding me? When I am in the presence of God, and I don't have to wait for my death, if I am in the presence of God right here and right now, I am not in sin anymore. Even if all my behavior up to that moment was sinful, at this moment, Jesus says, I can't remember. Do you see how this works? Our sins aren't so much forgiven. Maybe they're not forgiven at all, because God is forgiveness. And as soon as we approach Him, as soon as we come into unity with all that is, we are in unity ourselves. We are forgiven by definition. We are now unified. We are not in sin anymore. There is no sin in the presence of perfect unity. How could there be? But the only way this is going to make sense is if you stop looking at sin from a legal point of view and start looking at it from a relational point of view. Because we remember the bad behavior. God only remembers shalom. God only remembers unity. God only remembers the present moment. Where do you want to be this moment? You're as forgiven as you want to be. Your sin doesn't exist in the presence of the living God. Jesus says, let's go there. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We want to be a grateful people, which means we don't want to be a legally defined people. We want to be defined by relationship, by unity, by connection. We want to be defined by presence with you. We want to fulfill the law in that presence, in that unity. We want the choices we make to simply reflect who we are in you. Help us to do that more and more each day. Help us to lay down the things that prevent us from being able to see the world as you see it. We want to see through your eyes, Father. We want to turn this thing around. See the world as you see it. See ourselves as you see us. Learn to love as you love. With freedom. With abandon. We want to enjoy the ride. Help us to stop worrying so much about the things that won't matter the moment we enter your presence. And then help us to enter your presence every moment of every day. Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Help us to remember we can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.